The Apostle Paul, in writing to his beloved Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5, spoke thusly of the end of the commandment. And we thought that was an interesting statement, and so we wanted to take a look at that. But before we'd like to preface this statement by a statement from Brother Russell. And, you know, when we turn to the volumes, how often do we start with the first volume and start from the front page? If we do, we'll find a brief statement there, a little paragraph that capsulizes the whole plan of God. Here it says, plan of the ages, a vindication of the divine character and government, showing by recognition and harmonizing of all the scriptures. I'll get that here. There we go. A vindication of the divine character and government, showing by a recognition and harmonizing of all the scriptures that the permission of evil, past and present, is educational and preparatory to ushering mankind into the golden age of prophecy, in which all the families of the earth will be blessed with a full knowledge of God and a full opportunity for attaining everlasting life through the Redeemer, who then will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, God's character is love. His plan is motivated by love. His purpose is the creation of a loving human family whose standout characteristic will be love. Love for one another, love for their Heavenly Father. Going now to the Apostle's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:5, stated it this way. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Well, the end of the commandment is charity, or better, the end is the purpose. The purpose of the commandment is love. The Greek word translated in the King James Version here is from telos. It's number 5056 in the Greek, in Strong's Concordance. Thayer's Greek lexicon picks up on this one verse, and it says, this is an example of a more accurate meaning of this word. It says that the meaning, and I quote, the end to which all things relate, the aim, the purpose. And we'll come back to that definition again, but first let's look at this word, commandment. The word commandment is a Greek word, number 3852, and its meaning is an announcement, or a proclamation, or the giving of a message, or a charge, or a command. We find it used only in the five following texts of Scripture, which we'll look at. The word here translated commandment has nothing to do with the Ten Commandments, or indeed any specific commandment. The meaning of the Greek word is a charge or a mandate. In Acts, we find this word used in Acts 5:28, verses 27 to 29. And this is where Peter and John were preaching in the temple. And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled the Jerusalem with your teachings, with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. We notice that Peter says that they should follow God's command or God's mandate, not man's. Clearly, it's not speaking of any specific commandments. Another use of this word is in Acts 16:24, and we'll read 23 and 24. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging them. There's the word charging. Same word. It's a verb form there. Charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, there's the word again, charge, their feet, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Notice that here the more correct translation of charge is actually used in the King James. The third use of it is in 1 Thessalonians 4:2. I'll read verses 1 and 2. This is 1 Thessalonians 4:1-2. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Well, of course, it's not the apostle that gave out any commandments, any Ten Commandments, or any others. So we understand that Paul is speaking of his advice or his counsel concerning what is taught in the Word of God. And then 1 Timothy 1:5, which is our text tonight. And then the last time this is used is in 1 Timothy 1:18, where it says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that show them that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." So we see that Paul's statement to Timothy explains to him that the purpose of God's mandate is to produce love out of a pure heart. The word for love in this text is number 26, agape, which means brotherly love, affection, goodwill, benevolence. This is the word used by John in 1 John 4:8 and 9, where he says of God, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him." Now, going back to this word end, the end of the commandment is love. I mentioned Thayer's Greek lexicon, and looking further at that specific meaning of the Greek word telos, it says termination, at which a thing ceases to be, always at the end of some act or state, but not the end of a period of time or space. Brethren, think of that. Can we think of a clearer way of expressing the completion that we believe occurs in a member of the body of Christ when he or she has attained the full measure of the perfect man, the completion of the love of Christ in their character? It is not a time element. It is that full completion. It's interesting that the apostle, after telling Timothy of what the commandment or the mandate was to accomplish in the Christian, that he then turns to the law covenant by way of contrast and shows us its failings. In 1 Timothy 1:8 through 10, he tells what the law is for. He says, "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that be contrary to sound doctrine." It's kind of interesting that our friends in the nominal churches have put themselves under the law covenant. That's a very difficult thing to do, to be in. You know, think of that law as a prison for such persons. You know, and visualize with me a great prison complex with gray walls, bars, cells, barbed wire. And there's cell blocks for each category of crime, with subdivisions within based upon the seriousness of the individual offenses. And there are great walls around it with guards walking the walls to keep order. Think of the law that was written in stone as that prison. The prison in our parable is a good prison. It was well thought out, carefully designed, solidly built. It's also correctly administered, so as to provide a fair and safe place for the prisoner to serve out his time. You might even call it a perfect prison. But it's still a prison. It will not, indeed it cannot, get someone out of prison. It is a prison. That's what the law represents. Israel's been in this prison ever since Moses brought the tablets from Mount Sinai, and they thought that it could give them life. But it's just a prison from which the end is death. The law, or the Ten Commandments, are no guide to the Christian. The law was a schoolmaster to bring Israel to Christ, Galatians 3:24, to keep them hedged in and protected from their neighbors, and to give them an identity as a nation. And it also served to validate Jesus as a man apart, a man who broke not the law. As for the Christian, when the call came to the Christian, it was to become Christ-like, to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, to put on Christ. The conduct of the Christian is not controlled by the terms of a law written in stone, which is the prison in our illustration, but rather by an instinct of love, an instinct of love. You know, animals are guided by instincts. All creatures have instincts, except human beings. I mean, we have instincts too, but we're not guided entirely by instincts. You know, some of these instincts in the animals are just amazing. The things that they do, the birds that fly south in the winter and go thousands of miles and then come back again. And, there's just, you can think of so many ways in which you've read or seen, particularly in this day and age of the television programs that show nature in various forms and the things that these animals do, creatures do, by instinct. But the Christian, but that instinct is implanted in that creature from above. And he has nothing to do with it. It just is there. But with us, it's different. With the Christian, we have to fix that instinct. We have to implant that instinct in ourselves. It's an instinct of love that puts us in heart harmony with the Creator. And so that we would do by instinct the very things that God would do in our place. Our Lord was made manifest in the flesh to show that godliness can dwell in a body of flesh. And we are imitators of Him. It's only with His help that we can implant that instinct of love in our hearts. In Romans 7, 6, and 9, and verse 10, we read, this is Romans 7, 6, 9, and 10, "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death." And then Paul concludes that chapter, verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." And yes, thanks to the gracious gift of God, we are told in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves, nor with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified, but we are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." Brethren, what a change. We were the enemies. The talk today that brought about the idea of the foot, God says, "I'll make your footstool, make your enemies your footstool." Well, we were the enemies, but we are being made the footstool of our Lord. In Ephesians 2, 1-8, we read, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh. And we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And he hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenlies in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God." Now, who of us could ever doubt that God is love? His love, as the great creator of all things, is manifested in all of his creation. Animal, plant, mineral, human. This characteristic looms over everything that he's ever done or is doing. As the creator, he loved every work of his hands. The Logos was God's instrumentality in that creation, God's strong right arm, and we read of his pleasure of creation in Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created.